As we read God's holy word, Matthew chapter 19, and beginning at verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore there are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away? And he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wife, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committed adultery, and whoso married her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry? But he said unto them, All men cannot receive the same, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and they are made eunuchs, which are made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let them receive it. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, again we thank you this morning. As we gather in thine house, we ask that you would bless your word, and may thy spirit accompany thy word. We ask again, O Lord, that you be pleased to feed us, as it were, from the finest of the wheat, and speak to our hearts regarding these words that Christ would shared there in Matthew 19, Lord. Help us to be attentive and to see what is meant by these words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the very sensitive subject regarding divorce and things like that, Lord. And so, God, be with us this morning. And thus we ask all these things in your most blessed and holy name. Amen. Please be seated. So this morning we opened up a new chapter as we hear, Lord, declaring, asserting some very important things in this chapter. And as the title to chapter 19 and the outline that I passed out is the proclamation of the king. And notice how this chapter also begins very carefully, begins with the word and. I found that very interesting, which is a continuation to the prior chapter that is after Christ gave the parable in chapter 18. It says, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee, came to the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And we see that many multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. So no sooner than the Lord had shared the parable and the things that he said in Matthew 18, he left the place, which was Galilee, and he went to the coast of Judea, which was beyond Jordan. And we see again that many great multitudes follow him, and the Lord, again, in great compassion and mercy, healed many people. But then in verse 3, we have the Pharisees coming to Christ again, not to learn about the word of God, but again, trying to trip him up, you know, somehow hoping that the Lord would entangle himself. But again, the Pharisees have not learned that he who is God, the very God, will never entangle himself and cannot entangle himself or be deceived by men, because he knew their hearts. Nonetheless, as always, the Lord listened to their deceptive words, their deceptive inquiry. In verse 3, when the Pharisees said, and the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying to him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? In other words, they came to test the Lord, not to be taught by the Lord, but to test the Lord. Okay? I guess they thought that they could just divorce and marry as many wives as they felt like. I mean, they got tired of this wife and would just get rid of her and divorce her, get another one, and that one didn't work according to their ways. Well, I guess we'll just divorce and marry another one, you know? But the Lord answers in verse 4 through 7. I love what he says there. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he that made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, excuse me, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Well, our Lord does not answer the question according to the wisdom of men. Okay? He does not answer according to man's philosophy or some worldly standard or, you know, trying to please the elite or things like that. No, no, no. I love it because he goes directly to the Word of God. He looks at the Pharisees and he says, have you not read? Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them what? Male and female. In other words, Christ goes right back to Genesis. Genesis 1. And in Genesis 1:27 it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of man created he him. Male and female created he them. God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, as some might suppose in our day. No, 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 no. He created male and female. I mean, there's no confusion. There was no gender issues at creation. There was a man and there was a woman that God had created. Later on in Genesis 5, again it says in verses 1 and 2, this is the book of the generation of Adam. In the day that God created man in the likeness of God, made he them, male and female created he them and blessed them. And so the subject of Christ is going to be married. And in passing, let me just say that just because perhaps people accept the aspect of maybe two people living together outside the boundaries of marriage, that they think it's right. No, it's not right. Even in according to Ephesians 4, that is fornication. It's wrong. Not only that, but just because people accept same-sex marriage in our day as, you know, being something. Oh, no, no. The Bible is in complete opposite to any same-sex marriage. Okay? Remember, God created them what? Male and female. Not male and male and female and female. No, 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 no. God does not make exceptions for gender issues in our society. Or I should say, he doesn't make gender issues as our society does. No, it's very clear. Homosexuality is a sin. The Bible is clear on that. I mean, there's so many verses to show, but this is not my subject this morning, but I didn't want anybody to think I was going to skip this aspect. But does this mean that God cannot save a homosexual? No, he does. He has, and he will. I mean, the Word of God is quite clear. As a matter of fact, notice what it says. I'll read it to you in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. It says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, that is homosexual, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And in verse 11, for such were some of you. So apparently some of them were homosexuals, and God saved them and said, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord by the Spirit of our God. Yes, God can save a homosexual. As I said, he has, he does, and he will, if they come to him like any other sinner seeking forgiveness of sin. But again, my subject is not homosexuality, but the sad thing that so many people have accepted these type of marriages, of same-sex marriage today, they think it makes it right. The Word of God is contrary to it. I just wanted you to know that God does not accept same-sex marriages, regardless if society does. But the point of Christ was, again, that he created male and female. Therefore, the purpose of creating male and female was what? Was to procreate. That is, to populate this planet. God created man first, but then remember, after he created man first, he said, it is not good for him to be alone. So God blessed him with a helpmeet, with a wife. Again, in Genesis 2, it says, verses 15 through 18, and the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, For in the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. And the Lord said, it is not good that man be alone. I will make him and help me. Then later on in verses 21 to 24 of Genesis 2, it says, and the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and close up the flesh instead thereof. And of the rib which the Lord took from the man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Again, this is the whole purpose of marriage, where two people, a male and a female, come together, become one flesh, living their parents, their families. They marry one another so they can start their own family. And God makes it very clear that when he instituted marriage, the two would become one. And therefore, what God had joined together, let not man put asunder. That is, when God created Adam and Eve, there was no such thing as divorce. Because that which God had put together, brought together, he said, let not man put asunder. That is, to divide or to divorce. I mean, this was the will of God. This was the plan of God. But sadly, again, we know sin entered into the world. And because of sin, so many things, bad things, happened. We know the story of what happened in the Garden of Eden when both Adam and Eve sinned against God and disobeying him. And so now sin is brought into this world. And therefore, everybody born to this world is born in sin. We hold to the doctrine of total depravity in this church. But my point is, because of sin, sin will have an effect on marriage like it would on anything else. Now, amazingly, we're going to go from the first book of the Bible, Genesis, all the way to the last book of the Old Testament, which is Malachi. Okay? Going from Genesis all the way to Malachi. And Malachi is right before Matthew. But notice what it said in Malachi chapter 2 and verses 14 through 16. It clearly states, yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord had been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant? And did not he make one? Yet he had the residue of spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel saith that he hated putting away. That is, he hates that a man would put away or divorce his wife. A Lord does not place stock in the opinions of man, in the religious leaders of his day, or even the religious leaders of his day. No, he goes directly to what? To the word of God concerning divorce. Well, just like religious people, they never listen to what the word of God says. Christ explained very clearly. Remember, he goes, have you not read? And he tells them what the word of God says. But then again, they question Christ in verse 7. It says, they say unto him, why did Moses then command him to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? They're trying to justify themselves. Now, let me just say this, and you can ask me questions after the service and all that. This is a hard sermon for me to preach. Because in my last estate, I was married and then I divorced. Okay? And it was hard for me, and I didn't want to get into ministry. And you'll remember when I approached Brother Pat Horner at Community, I gave him 26 reasons why I shouldn't be in ministry. And one of them, I've been divorced and remarried. And he went right through it and said, you got your heart right with God. You know, you felt you asked forgiveness, dealt with those issues. Then, and I know that a lot of people look down at me because I'm a pastor. So, oh, you were divorced? It happened. I don't make excuses. It happened. But one thing I know, my God forgave me. Amen. He made a difference in my heart and changed me. And then at some point, the Lord called me to ministry. So, yes, this is a little bit hard for me to teach in this subject. And I don't want anybody to misunderstand what I'm saying this morning. But as I said, if you have any questions or whatever, please feel free to ask me. Okay? But again, in verse 7, you know, they say, well, why did God allow? You know, why did Moses give him a writing of divorcement? But again, I love what Christ does. He goes right to the matter. He goes to the source of the matter. And he basically is telling them the problem that he gave, the reason for divorce, is because of sin. Sin, because of sin. Why? Because of the hardness of your hearts. God suffered them to divorce or put away the wife. But it was not so from the beginning, as verse 8 says. He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffer you to put away your wife. But from the beginning, it was not so. You see, these Pharisees thought they could appeal to Scripture for their position. And, you know, we'll appeal to what Moses said. And I'm going to read to you just a portion in Deuteronomy regarding this subject of divorcement. It says in Deuteronomy 24, beginning of verse 1, it says, when a man taketh a wife and married her, and it came to pass she find no favor in his eye because he had found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it to her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed, she may go and become another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send it out of the house, or if the later husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband would send her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after she is defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. Thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for the inheritance. Now, the point of Christ, again, was that God allowed divorce. Why? Only because of the hardness of man's heart. This was not in his original plan. Now, again, no matter how I present the subject on divorcement, I mean, there'll be people on different sides, some that would agree and some would disagree with me, and that's fine. But again, after telling the Pharisees that this was because of the hardness of their heart, that God allowed divorce, that then in verse 9, our Lord gives a reason why there could be a divorce. But remember, it all settles upon the hardness of their hearts. But in verse 9, Christ says, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, shall marry another, committed adultery, and whosoever married her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. Our Lord already shared this in the Sermon of the Mount. If you don't, I mean, I don't know if you remember, if you forgot, but remember we went through the Sermon of the Mount? Remember I spent 30 sermons in the Sermon of the Mount. And in Matthew 5, I'll read it to you, verses 31, 32, Christ said, it had been said, whosoever should put away his wife, give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever should put away his wife, save for the cause of fornication, causing her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committed adultery. Which is basically the same thing he's saying here in Matthew 19. But Christ begins verse 9 with that authoritative phrase. I love this also. And I say unto you. Okay? Again, not man's wisdom, not what people would think. Christ says, I say unto you. It doesn't make a difference what anybody else says. Okay? Because the Lord made it very clear. I say unto you. But again, because of the hardness of man's heart, our Lord, in some sense, would allow divorce, but only in the cause and case of fornication that includes adultery. Divorce for any other reason results in adultery when there is remarriage. Now, let me just say that divorce and remarriage is a very sensitive subject. And let us not be too judgmental to those who have experienced this. I remind you that there is only one sin that I know of that Christ himself said that shall never be forgiven. And that is the sin against blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And you can find that in Matthew 12, 31 and 32. And we preached on that already. My point is, divorce, like any other sin, will be forgiven by God. Divorce is no different than any other sin. It doesn't make it right. But divorce at times, it does happen. But again, all manner of sin shall be forgiven. And no sin is put on a high pedestal by man that, oh, that cannot be forgiven. That, no. But again, I remind you, it was all because of the hardness of man's heart that here the Lord allows a reason for divorce. And you have to understand that divorce affects within the family. It affects the wife, the husband, the children, even relatives, and so forth. If there happens to be fornication or adultery in a marriage, and the person that commits the fornication, adultery, I mean, if that person, that spouse, comes back with a broken and contrite heart, seeking forgiveness and reconciliation from their spouse that has been offended because of their actions, it is expected for the other spouse to forgive. Okay? They should. But the problem is that when the offended person does it again, and he does it again and again. So I believe this is why the Lord said, except for fornication / adultery, saying this is the only way or grounds of divorce. Again, it does not make it right or good, because the Word of God shows that God hates divorce. But when it does happen, God does forgive. It's not an excuse to divorce, but it happens. And as we heard in our prior sermon, let us be careful not to be judgmental of those who are going through a divorce or have been divorced. Let us not be like that man that we saw last week in the prior parable. Remember, he was forgiven from so much, but they went and judged his own servant. Or maybe this man in the parable was forgiven all his debt and meets a person who's been divorced, now attacks him and judges him, you know, because of their divorcement. The point is, God has forgiven you and me of all our debt. But you can't forgive somebody who's been divorced. Please understand, all manner of sin will be forgiven by God. But all sin has an effect. It's like a murderer. Let's say this guy kills somebody intentionally, unintentionally. Fact is, he kills somebody. He goes to prison. Well, guess what? Say in prison, he finds God, finds forgiveness. And he's excited now that God has forgiven him of all his sins. But the thing is, he knows he's forgiven by God. But he knows that there'll be a stigma on him for the rest of his life that he was a murderer. You can't change that. But God forgave him. That's the point. God forgave him. And he has peace with God. But you might have a measure of peace with other people, but it doesn't take away that God forgave him. And so my point is, it will affect a person for a long time. And it's no different than the sin of divorce. It will affect them. It'll be a stigma for the rest of their life. You can't remove the fact that the person is divorced. And therefore, the rest of his life, he's a divorcee, or she is. But the point is, God has forgiven them of their sins. And that's the application here. But again, do not misunderstand me. Christ is by no means saying that it's okay to divorce for any reason, just because you don't like them anymore, whatever it might be. No. But he did say that it was because of the hardness of man's heart that it was allowed or permitted by God. Now, again, doesn't make it right. That's not what we're saying. But like any sin, it can be forgiven. And interesting, as he's trying to teach this, and he's dealing with the Pharisees, but then now, his own disciples ask him in private in verse 10. It says, his disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, is it not good to marry? I found that interesting. As though saying, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, then perhaps it's not good to marry. Maybe they felt that marriage under these circumstances and restrictions, you know, could be a bondage, and therefore remaining unmarried was better. You see, the disciples' reaction to Christ's prior words in marriage and divorce is typical of human nature. I mean, it's like telling someone that they're limited to do something or whatever. They usually take it to the extreme. You know, it's like a little kid that's not allowed to do something over here. And then he comes crying all over the house. I can't do anything. I can't do anything. That's my point. You know? And I felt that's how the disciples are saying. What? Not sure. I don't know. I'm not sure the disciples misunderstood Christ's teaching of marriage and the aspect of divorce. I don't know. But Christ did not even hint, did not even get close to say that it was not good to marriage. No, he said it's been good from creation. God instituted marriage and set forth the means of marriage, where a man again shall leave his father and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The point is, marriage is good in the eyes of God. The point was that divorce was not good, not marriage. Why? Because in the eyes of God, marriage is good. And therefore, the saying of the disciples about not being good to marry is quickly corrected by the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 11 and 12. They're related to the question of remarriage or divorced persons, whatever. But the issue is, must a divorced person be forced to remain celibate? Now, again, this is sensitive in these issues that's coming up, because the next two verses, the Lord points out that there are three ways where a person can be put in a celibate situation. Again, verses 11 and 12. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive the same, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. There are reasons why a person would abstain from marriage. But here, Christ includes the aspect regarding those who might call themselves eunuchs. And he gives three examples of eunuchs, which speaks of a person who does not get married, and not being married cannot produce children. The first reason is that a person could be born with a physical defect, making it impossible for him to produce children, and therefore, in that sense, is born as a eunuch. And then the second reason is that some men are made eunuch by other men through what is known as castration, as it says in the middle of verse 2, and there are some eunuchs which are made eunuchs of men. Now, that was so common in those days, where kings might have a harem and have many wives and many concubines and whatever. And so to protect their harem, the men would assign men and would make those men eunuchs, which was really most of the time against their will. But they had to obey the king or the rulers or face the sword, one or the other. As a matter of fact, we have an example of a man that was a eunuch in Acts chapter 8. We have the story of that Ethiopian eunuch who was protecting the queen and her treasury, but decided to go to Jerusalem to worship. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8. We'll pick up at verse 27. And he arose and went, speaking about Philip. The Lord brought Philip to the eunuch. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem to worship. Wow. This eunuch was a busy man, but not too busy to go worship, not too busy to read the word of God. And I love the fact that he wasn't mad with God because he was a eunuch or made a eunuch. No, he was going to Jerusalem to worship. And as he was going, he was reading the book of Isaiah. Okay? Notice what it says, verse 27. And was returning back, and sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. Well, the Lord sends, and the prophet sends Philip to preach to this eunuch who's reading in Isaiah. And it was, I believe, Isaiah 53. Because then it says, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And then notice what happened in verse 36. That was in verse 35. And in verse 36 and following, it says, "And as they went their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, 'See here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized?' And Philip said, 'If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus is the Son of God.' And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down to the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, but the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." What a blessing! He went home rejoicing. The Lord had saved him. Amazing, the Lord had saved him. And this eunuch was also baptized. And at that point, Philip was taken away to go preach to the other city. And this eunuch was probably sent to Ethiopia to be a missionary for the Lord. Yes, rejoicing, going home. What a blessing. But again, some eunuchs are made. And they're made to protect the queen, maybe the treasures and so forth. So we are seeing Christ said, some eunuchs are born that way. Secondly, some eunuchs are made that way. Secondly. But then thirdly, very interesting, I think, the last part of verse 12 of Matthew 19. Back to Matthew. In Matthew 19, and notice what it says at the end of verse 12. Because it says that some make themselves eunuchs for what? For the kingdom of God. Right in the middle it says the word "and." And there be eunuchs, which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. This type of eunuch does not involve any type of physical castration, anything like that. But what is applied here is the principle, the blessed principle of self-denial. Self-denial for the purpose of promoting the work of God in the kingdom of God. It is a pure and voluntary action by the person, not commanded or demanded by God. It is voluntary. And this is not to be confused in any way to the unbiblical celibacy found in the Roman Catholic priest. Okay? Remember what the Christ says, "Enoch, for the kingdom of heaven's sake, he that is able to receive it, let him receive it." Now, interesting, and y'all don't have to agree with me in this example that I'm going to use, because whether the Apostle Paul was married or not, you can have your own opinion. I believe that during his ministry, he was not married, but many commentators believe that he was a widower when God saved him. And apparently he stayed that way after the Lord saved him. And the reason that he stayed that way, because he wanted to become a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And I only shared this because of what Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 7. So turn there real quickly. Because in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul also deals with the subject of marriage and divorce and things like that. And in 1 Corinthians 7, let's begin in verse 1. It says, "Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife had not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband had not power of his body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." But verse 6 begins with the word "but." "But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as myself." Okay? He makes a powerful statement there. And then he qualifies why he made that statement. "For I would that all men were even as myself, but every man had his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that manner. I say therefore to the unmarried and widowed, it is good for them if they abide even as I. Which I think he's saying that he was unmarried. But if they cannot contain themselves, let them marry. It is better to marry than to burn. And so I just take it that the Apostle Paul felt for him, it was better for him to remain unmarried for the purpose of promoting the kingdom of God. As you know, he went out to the known world of our day to preaching the gospel. And I believe that the application of Christ of those making themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. I mean, just consider all the persecution and imprisonment that Paul endured. I mean, if he was married, can you imagine how that would affect his wife also? And of course, it would have been a lot harder for Paul also. But again, remember Christ said, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that's able to receive it, let them receive it. And it could be that perhaps Paul and Christ are teaching that some men voluntarily forgo marriage for the purpose that they can more freely serve God, serve the kingdom of God. Okay? Now, again, as I conclude this section, if you have any questions concerning marriage and divorce, remarriage, just ask me after the service and we can talk privately. Okay? As there's no doubt that this is a very sensitive subject. But no sooner than the Lord had finished these words, back to Matthew 19, that they bring unto him children. And even that, I find it providential and the timing. And I'll tell you that or why in a moment. But again, in Matthew 19, at verse 13, it said, then they were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hand on them and departed then. Well, sad to say, but apparently the disciples did not listen carefully to the message of humility in Matthew 18. Plus, it could also be that these children stood in contrast to the arrogant Pharisees in the early part of Matthew 19. I love the way one writer puts it. He says, quote, the simple trust in Jesus that the children had in this periscope demonstrated contrast with the hostility of the Pharisees in the previous paragraph, unquote. Notice the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how he has a love for children. As Christ willfully and lovingly received the children and blessed the children that were brought to him. I love another writer makes this point. He says, quote, Christ, having laid his blessings of marriage, now blesses its fruit, unquote. I love that. So Matthew, interestingly, now brings up the subject of children. Perhaps also could be because when parents divorce, it is always the children that hurt the most. Now, also interesting is that the Greek word for the phrase little children means that they were very, very young children. As a matter of fact, notice how, I'll read it to you, how Luke renders it in Luke 18:15. It says, and they brought unto him also infants that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. And so this phrase in Matthew 19, brought unto, in the Greek, it is in what is known the imperfect tense, which means that they were bringing one, then another one, again and again and again and again, over and over again. They wanted Christ to lay his hand upon the children, to pray, to bless the children. Notice what it says in Mark 10:6, and he took them up in his arm, put his arm upon them, and blessed them. You see, these parents had heard so much about Jesus, and they wanted our Lord to lay his hand upon their little ones and to bless them. But sadly, again, the disciples have not learned. I mean, even after being given a lesson on humility, as to remember who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God in the prior chapter, did not the Lord even use a little child in that teaching on humility to teach him a lesson? And you would have thought by now the disciples have been would have been different, that they would have been encouraging and been happy to the fact that now they're bringing little children to the Lord. No, they rebuked the parents for bringing little ones to Christ. John Phillips, in his commentary, he says, quote, "The disciples were outraged that people would waste the master's time by bringing little children and babes in arms to him so that he might pray for them," unquote. But again, the Lord makes it very clear. He says unto them, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want you to notice how Mark put it also in Mark 10, 13, 14. "And they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God." Mark says that our Lord was very displeased. He was not happy with the situation. He was not happy how the disciples responded. And so our Lord acted in holy, righteous indignation at the attitude and the actions of the disciples. Now, interesting that the Greek word for displeased there in Mark is aganakteo. It's a compound word with the prefix agon, which means very much, a lot. And then it has the root word akteo, which means pain and grief. Basically means to oppress in the mind, to be grieved and resentful. When you combine this Greek word, akanateo, it means intense displeasure, okay? To hurt inwardly for those who are judged wrongfully. And so, amazing, the Lord was moved by the action of the disciples, but in the wrong way. The word suffer, used by Christ, when he said, suffer the little ones to come unto me, means to permit. That is, and this is also in the areas imperatives in the Greek, meaning immediate obedience. Allow these children, permit them. You permit these children to come to me, not to forbid them. Do not hinder them bringing the children. The word forbid is the Greek word kuleo, which means to cut off or to cut short. Okay? In other words, stop that. Do not restrain the parent from bringing their children to me. And I love it because the Lord also uses the word for. He makes the point, but then he says for, or because. In other words, the word for is an important term of the explanation. For, because, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And therefore Christ then laid his hands upon them, which Mark says, blessed them, and thus he departed thence. As in the prior chapter, again, our Lord likens the simplicity of trusting and having little faith as little children in order for what? To enter into the kingdom of heaven. The point of Christ, again, is that in order to enter the kingdom of God, we must trust and have faith in God. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. It's like a little child that will trust and believe their parents, what the parents tell them. We must believe what Christ tells us about salvation. It is men and preachers that make it hard. Okay? We must believe God's way of salvation, which resides only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Christ said so clearly and so succinctly when he said, this, or for such, is the kingdom of heaven. He made it very clear. One writer also made this point. He says, quote, "For such is the kingdom of heaven." Imagine the shock to the disciples who had tried to discourage the coming of children to Jesus. Jesus has a way of turning our adult thinking and worldly thinking upside down. He goes on to the next verse to explain the basis for the statement, telling them that whosoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. One point this makes that many believers have never heard is that a child is more likely to express faith than a skeptical adult. Jesus is saying, including skeptical adults, you say, we are to follow the pattern and trust in the promises of God. And in this context, the promise is entrance into the kingdom of God, into eternal life. Jesus taking the children into his arm, blessing them, was a metaphor, or if you would, showing acceptance of childlike faith toward him, unquote. I think that's a very good explanation of that. And so Christ's point is so clear. Okay? The kingdom of God belongs to them who are like these little children. Christ is using, again, children to teach us how we ought to enter into the kingdom of God. But again, as I remind you that the Lord used little children, that is, we must be as little children and coming to the Lord by trusting and believing everything he has said about the kingdom. And as the children were brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, like, those that were sick, those who were diseased, that he would, what, lay his hand upon them, pray for them. Notice very carefully that there's not one word as to who even these children were. Okay? There were just many children from the different villages and cities coming. Remember, there was a great multitude. Okay? Not only that, plus nothing is mentioned or said about baptism, that is, infant baptism or the sprinkling of children. No. There was nothing mentioned about some having a baby dedication or a service like that. No. My point is, those verses in Matthew 19, 12 to 15, that there is no more and no less in this incident than that of the parents bringing their children to Christ than that. And that to teach us that we ourselves are to do our children good. And if we are, we must bring them to God. And we can do that, like some of you do, by bringing your children to church, that they might learn about God, they might learn about Christ, that they might learn about salvation, know about sin and all these things. Another important thing that we must do in bringing our children to Christ is to bring our children to Christ in prayer. One of my favorite verses to pray over my children, which is the one the Lord gave me many, many years ago when my own children were very little. And that is, and I'll read it to you in Lamentations 2:19, where it says, "Arise, cry out in the night, in the beginning of the watches. Pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thy hands for the life of thy young children." Amen. And I used that verse to pray for my children when they were little. But then there was one that the Lord gave me many, many years ago. Y'all remember Gordon Bayless, and he was the one that would teach me and the importance of, you know, asking God to give you a promise in his word or whatever. We're not talking about, you know, charismatic type things. That's not what I'm talking about, okay? Not misunderstand me when I talk about promises. And he said to make it personal. And one day, reading through Isaiah, it blessed my heart. And I personally asked God to give me as a promise, Isaiah 44, verse 3. And I believe he did. And I applied this every day and every night before I go to sleep. And what it says in Isaiah 44, 3. It says, "For I will pour out water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thy offspring." Now, I know that within the context, this promise is made to Israel. But I sought the Lord and I asked him to make it personally mine. As I beg and I plead God to apply this to my family, so I pray this in a twofold manner. I pray first and foremost for my two daughters, Tracy and Melissa. And I pray and I say, "Lord, pour out your spirit upon my seed. Pour out your spirit upon Tracy and Melissa. Save my children, oh God." And then secondly, the second part to my grandchildren. Because it said, "Pour out your blessings upon my offspring." And therefore I prayed, "Lord, pray your blessing upon my offspring," which is my grandchildren. And so I go through all the names of my grandchildren, Amber, Dalen, Emma, Sophie, and Lucy, and I pray that God would save them and that he would bless my offspring with the grace of salvation. And I pray for them, as I said, every night before I go to sleep, and I will pray for them until God saves them. Amen. Or until the day I die. But I will continue to pray that verse, Isaiah 44:3, for my own children and grandchildren. Ask God to give you one or two promises. Ask God to give you a verse that you can pray for your children and for a situation in your life. And you'll be surprised God might give you something. And when he quickens it to your heart, you'll know he will. I'm not talking about going around like this. Okay, let me see. Okay, I want to take this one right here. That's not what I'm talking about. Seeking the Lord, praying to the Lord. And you know when God quickens something to your heart and you can't get away from it. And amazing, then somebody else uses that verse. And then a few days later, somebody says, hey, Brother Joel's reading that song. And I'm like, oh my goodness, how do they know that I'm dealing with this verse? And so then you know that God is confirming. But I'm just sharing you what God gave me and pray that God would give you one also. Praying for your own children and your family. Praying for your children and your grandparents, for your grandchildren. And just like these parents brought their children to Christ physically, that he would pray over them and bless them as parents, we must bring our children to Christ in prayer also, along with our grandchildren. What a blessing. As we conclude Matthew 19:12-15, I'd like to end with one last quote. That was very interesting. It says, quote, when you think of marriage, let your heart be drawn to Christ. Yes. Be married to the Son of God. Remember the church's call. Christ's call what? The church is called the bride of Christ. I love that. Anyway, when you think of marriage, let your heart be drawn to Christ. Be married to the Son of God. When you think about eunuchs, may this thought inspire you to be devoted to Christ. And when you see a little child, pray for grace that you would be like that child before Christ, unquote. I like that. Well, our Lord, again, set forth the aspect of the kingdom of God as being very important. Why? Because it's the center in the application of being born again. Perhaps we can say that the central theme and message of Christ has been the kingdom of God. And we see it over and over and over again in the Gospel of Matthew. And I remind you from the very beginning that Christ and even John the Baptist began their ministry by preaching what? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And I'll say this much, that it's not my subject this morning, but repentance is the missing jewel of Christ's holy gospel in most churches. Most churches will not preach unrepentant, but it's necessary. Christ even said in Luke 13:5, except you repent, you shall not lie. You shall likewise perish. So the importance of repenting from our sins. But Christ makes emphasis in his teachings regarding the kingdom of God because it's so important. And therefore, I ask you this morning as I bring this to an end, are you born again? Have you been saved from your sins? Remember what did Christ say? Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of God, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Remember, I say unto you, except be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus answered, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So except you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven and you cannot enter the kingdom. It is so important. And so the most important thing about the kingdom of God is, are you born again? I'm not asking you if you made a decision for Jesus. I'm not asking if you said some sinner's prayer. I'm not asking if you walked the aisle. No. Are you born again? Have you been saved from your sins? That's the point. And I remind you of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, again in the Sermon on the Mount. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. If you're outside Christ, seek ye the kingdom of Christ. Come in repentance toward God and in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord add to his preaching this morning. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you again for reminding us of so many issues of our day in this section of Matthew 19. Help us submit to your word, Lord. Speak to our hearts. But again, I love it that when it's all said and done, the Lord again brings up the subject of the kingdom of God and the importance of sinners being saved and in the kingdom of God. And so, Lord, we ask that you bless this morning and deal with those that are lost, Lord, and prick their hearts that they would find themselves in the kingdom of God. And so, Lord, we ask all this in your most blessed and holy name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for being with us in the means of Facebook. God feed and God bless. Amen.